Luke 22, beginning at verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they departed and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Praise God. You may be seated.
We just sang the words, "Yet, though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the songs we have just sung. We thank you, Father, that for many centuries now, your saints all over have sang, "O sacred head now wounded." And Father, your saints throughout the ages have known exactly what it is to say, "Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." And Father, we do thank you tonight for Jesus Christ. We do love him. And Father, it is with a sense of seriousness, a sense of awe, and a sense of reverence that with one heart and one voice we proclaim tonight that there is none other Lamb and none other name. And Father, we pray that as we look briefly at your word, that your Spirit would come and would, as it were, lift our very hearts and minds up into heaven. We pray, Father, that you would magnify Jesus Christ in our midst. Father, we pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions, set aside those things which would clamor for our attention, and help us, Father, to be fixed on the Lamb of God. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray for you to accompany the preaching of thy holy word for Christ's sake. Amen. If you've been around Grace Community Church for any amount of time at all, you know that we like to dig deeply into the scriptures. And so if you noticed, we read 28 verses from the 12th chapter of Exodus. And I would be very tempted to squeeze out as much from those verses as I possibly could. And and then transfer over to the Gospel according to Luke, where we read 15 verses, but we simply don't have time. It was a huge frustration to me today to realize that I only had a little bit of time. I suppose that I could preach as long as I wanted and you could just go home when you wanted. But since we are going to observe the Lord's Supper, we will try to keep it within the time frame. In our hearing tonight was read at the first part of Exodus chapter 12. And of course it is a very familiar passage to many of you. The book of Exodus, of course, is one of those books that at least the first part captures our attention. It's been the subject of movies and books. But there's something about the story of the Exodus that grips our attention. Because very plainly, in the words of Gerhardus Voss, the Exodus is the redemption of the Old Testament. It is the central theme of the Old Testament. In fact, everything that happens after the Exodus always points back to the Exodus as God's great redemptive event for his people. And so it is no wonder that this passage that is before us has grabbed our attention over the years. Before we actually look at some of the verses in chapter 12, we need to at least set the context for the Exodus event. And of course, as many of us know from simply reading it, we have the Israelites in Egyptian bondage. You'll remember that Joseph had brought his family up to Egypt and or down to Egypt in order to save them from the famine. And it was in God's sovereign providence that the Israelites would be in the land of Egypt for 430 years, where they would multiply rapidly and become so numerous that at some point in time, the Pharaoh began to feel threatened by their vast numbers. And so the Israelites were in bondage. When we get to chapter 12, what we're seeing is on the eve of their glorious redemption from bondage. But that bondage was enslavement to a foreign power. They were literally slaves to the Egyptians. But not only were they just physically slaves to the Egyptians, but also being in Egypt, being in a foreign land, the Israelites themselves were brought under the dominion of the gods of Egypt. And so not only was there the Egyptian bondage of slavery, but there was also the bondage to the spiritual degradation and sin which the Israelites plummeted into. In fact, it is in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14 and Ezekiel chapter 23 in three distinct places where we are reminded in the Word of God that the Israelites, while they were in bondage in the land of Egypt, that they worshipped the gods of the Egyptians. And so not only did the Israelites know what it was to be forced to serve a foreign power, but they also knew what it was to be brought into a spiritual bondage, a bondage to serve the gods of Egypt. In fact, it's the Israelites' later apostasies in the wilderness. In fact, you don't have to give them very long before they're making golden calves and continually spiraling away from covenant faithfulness to worship other gods. It's interesting in Exodus chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, that we see in verses 23 to 25 these words. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God literally knew them. We see at the end of this chapter that the Israelites begin to cry out because of their bondage. But what's interesting is the text does not actually say they cried out to God. It is just that they cried out. They sighed under the weight of bondage. They sighed and cried out because of their case. As one commentator puts it, it seems that in the present case, it was not solely from a regard to their miseries that God determined to interfere. His own faithfulness was at stake. He remembered his covenant, and his covenant is his engagement. And so God hears the cries of the Israelites. God hears their sighs. God hears the moans that they exerted under the lash of the Egyptians. And God moved, not simply because of the human suffering, but God was moved because of his covenantal commitment to his people to do something, to interfere. And in fact, the text is very interesting. It says he took notice of them. Literally, he knew them. That is, he set his love upon them. He began to embrace them and accept them. In fact, what we might say is that at the very end of that, when it says that he knew them or he took notice of them, this is Moses' way of saying that when Israel was in bondage to Egypt and they began to cry out because of their bondage, God, in sovereign grace, looked down upon them. You see, the Israelites were not exempt from judgment. They too deserved judgment, just as the Egyptians deserved. But because of God's grace, he exempted them from judgment. And this, in fact, will be illustrated for us by the necessity of atonement to protect them from judgment, and also the later laws concerning the consecration of the firstborn. But we know that God had their redemption in mind all along, because the first two chapters, before we even get to the Israelites crying out, we see God raising up a deliverer for the Israelites. And so it's clear that the redemption for the Israelites from the house of bondage was not an afterthought on God's part in response to their cries, for God had already preserved and prepared a deliverer who would be known to them as Moses. The man who would end up being the great mediator between God and his people. What we have in chapters 5 to 12 is God brings judgment against Egypt and against the gods of Egypt. An interesting study is to look at each one of the plagues that are brought against the house of Egypt. And what we notice is that each one of the plagues are directly appointed to mock, ridicule, and overthrow one of the gods of Egypt. Of course, that plague reaches its climax with the death of the firstborn. And so what we have in Exodus chapter 12 is God giving his people explicit instruction on how to avoid this final act of judgment, how to find redemption, and how to find a way of escape from the wrath of God and be led into the wonderful liberty of freedom from the house of bondage. Now, what we see in chapter 12 is the preparation for the Passover. In fact, that's what verses 1 to 13 are all about. And let me just summarize those for you. In verses 1 to 2, you see that this redemption would be a new beginning for the people of God. In fact, this event that they would call Passover would end up being what marked the first month of their year for them, symbolizing that indeed this redemptive act of God would be the time when God's people had a new beginning. The old had passed away, and behold, all things were going to become new. We also see in verses 3 to 4 that a lamb for each household 4 days before Passover was to be taken. And that lamb was to be eaten individually by each member of the household. In verse 5, we saw that the lamb must be in its prime. It must be a yearling, and it must also be without blemish. Verse 6, this lamb was not simply to be looked at, it was to be killed. In fact, it had to have its blood shed. The shedding of blood, of course, is a picture of a violent death. The lamb simply wasn't hung. The lamb wasn't just suffocated. the lamb had its throat slit and its blood came out. We saw in verse 7 that that blood which came from that paschal or Passover lamb had to be applied personally. It was not enough just to kill the lamb. The blood had to be personally applied to each household. And then notice also the lamb had to be eaten after having been roasted with fire, eaten with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. The lamb also was to be roasted and to be roasted whole. It was to be held over the fire. It was not to simply be boiled. It was to be roasted. It was to be barbecued over an open fire. Interestingly enough, verse 10 tells us that there should be none left over. Its entirety must be consumed so that it does not decay. Verse 11 tells us that it should be eaten in readiness because it is Jehovah's Passover. In the final analysis, this Passover would not be the Passover for the Israelites. It would be Jehovah's Passover. It would be Yahweh's Paschal Lamb. And verses 12 and 13, which wrap up that first section, remind us that it is absolutely essential to escape from the wrath of the destroyer. No blood, no protection from wrath. This was no time to be lazy. This was no time to appeal to God on the basis of, well, I've got Abraham's blood in my veins. Every household had to personally apply the blood, or else the destroyer would not make a distinction between Israelite and Egyptian. You see, the only thing that ended up making a distinction on that horrid night was not ultimately ethnicity, but ultimately blood on the doorposts and lintels of each house. The angel of death would have made no ethnic distinction if the blood would not have been applied. Verses 14 to 20, which we may save for the next Lord's Supper, give us the preparation for the unleavened bread. And then the final section, at least what we read, we see God instituting Passover as an observance to be memorialized throughout all the generations of his people. Verses 21 to 28 are interesting, and we won't dig into them now either. But let me just say this. The meal itself, which was instituted the night before the judgment of God and the night before the redemptive activity of God in leading the people out of the house of bondage, that meal in and of itself became a sacramental symbol of the sacrificial redemption that was being wrought through the blood of the Lamb, which ends up having tremendous significance for us. As we said last Lord's Day, we can never go to the Old Testament and read it as if Christ had never come. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appear, and the voice comes out of heaven, the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." It's not that you discard Moses and the prophets, but when you read Moses and the prophets, you listen to Christ. And so as we go to Exodus chapter 12, we cannot help but to see that the New Testament itself very clearly points us to the fact that Passover does something more than just commemorate release from slavery. Passover was pointing to something greater than just emancipation from the bondage of the Egyptians. But that Passover pointed us to Jesus Christ. So that John the Baptist, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 29, sees the Lord Jesus and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Simon Peter, who learned to listen to Jesus as he read Moses and the prophets, said that we are not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from our futile way of life, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, spotless and undefiled. But the most blatant statement of all, no doubt, at least from the pens of the apostles, comes to us from the Apostle Paul in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells the Corinthians that they are to clean out the leaven from the local body there. And the leaven, of course, is a sign of corruption and sin. And Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you'll be a new lump for Christ, our Pasach, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. The New Testament, without stuttering, without hesitation, without any reservation in the slightest, says that Passover points not to the great deliverance from the house of bondage, but rather to the great deliverance that is wrought through Jesus Christ, who indeed is the Lamb of God. We see a number of things in the Passover itself, and this is where I have to stick closely to the notes and be brief, lest we're here longer than you anticipate. The Passover lamb was a type of Jesus Christ. Every household that night went out and they picked. Actually, 4 days before, they went out and they picked the best of the best from their flock. And in fact, the significance of making sure that they picked a lamb that was a year old is that the lamb that was to be used for the sacrifice had to be in the prime of its life. The yearling was considered to be the cream of the crop as far as the flock went. And of course, when does our Lord Jesus lay down his life for his sheep? But in the very prime of his life. This Paschal lamb had to be a lamb that was without blemish, that was spotless, that was pure, and it is the Lord Jesus who was pure and holy and undefiled and without sin. What other human being could we ever say was pure and holy and undefiled and without sin, separated from sinners? God's sacrifice had to be a sacrifice that was without sin, that was pure and holy and undefiled. For if God's sacrifice was not pure and was unholy and was defiled, then the sacrifice would need a sacrifice. And here's our Lord Jesus without sin. The Passover lamb was to be killed by a bloody death on behalf of the household of faith. Each household was responsible for getting its own lamb to kill, as I said, with a bloody death. I think sometimes we romanticize what the tabernacle and then later the temple would have looked like. But we need to remember that it would have been a bloody, gory, stinking place. You would have walked into the tabernacle, or later the temple, and you would not have been struck with the beauty. You would have been struck with the stench of death. You would not have walked in and admired the glorious curtains and the other furniture, you would have been struck with the constant flow of blood. And though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. If there was ever an ugly place of execution, it was Golgotha. And the Lord Jesus, by necessity, had to die a death in which his blood would be violently shed. It also speaks to us of the particular nature of redemption. When those lambs were sacrificed that night on Passover, they were not sacrificed for the Egyptians. They were not sacrificed for the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, or any of the other ites that you could name in Old Testament history. They were sacrificed on behalf of the household of faith, on behalf of those who believed. The Passover lamb also had to be roasted with fire, symbolizing that that sacrifice must endure the full wrath of Almighty God. But that Passover lamb also could not be left out. You couldn't save some for the next day. You couldn't say, this is good mutton, and we'll save some for tomorrow's lunch. That sacrifice, that Passover lamb, had to be completely consumed so that none of it would be left over for decay. And isn't it David in Psalm 16, which says to his heavenly Father, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And how does God prevent his Holy One, the Lamb of God, from undergoing decay? He raises him from the dead. Not only is the Passover lamb a type of Jesus Christ, but the sprinkling of the blood was a type of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry stated it was not enough that the blood of the lamb was shed, it had to be sprinkled, denoting the application of the merits of Christ's death to our souls. And notice how it is to be sprinkled. It was to be sprinkled with a very common plant in those days, but a very unique plant, and that was hyssop. Hyssop throughout the rest of Scripture reminds us of purification. And the sprinkling of the blood with hyssop pointed to the way in which the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would cleanse and purify us from our own sins. And the eating of the Passover lamb was a type of saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, saving faith is more than just looking upon the slain lamb, but it's approaching the lamb that was slain. It is taking that lamb, eating, ingesting, and making our own. And this indeed is what saving faith is all about, is it not? Doesn't Jesus say in the Bread of Life discourse that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me? For if you do eat the flesh of the Son of Man and do drink his blood, you have eternal life. Now, Jesus was not speaking specifically about the Lord's Supper. He was not saying, if you just take the bread and the cup at the Lord's Supper, then you'll have eternal life. That's not what he was saying at all. He was saying, in order for you to have eternal life, you have to do more than just simply acknowledge that I am the Son of God. You must do more than just simply believe that I died. You must come to me and embrace me and take me in and internalize me and make me a part of you. And there are some of you here tonight, and the thing that you've heard all your life is just believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and you'll be okay. And my friends, that is not saving faith. To simply believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins is not saving faith. Saving faith is out of hunger of the soul. You come to Jesus and you eat and are satisfied to the uttermost. But notice also that the whole lamb had to be eaten. Matthew Henry, once again, those that feed upon Christ must feed upon a whole Christ. They must take Christ and his yoke, Christ and his cross, as well as Christ and his crown. Matthew Henry was saying 300 years ago, what we need to declare very loudly today, and that is, you cannot believe in Jesus just as your Savior and later on take him as your Lord. You cannot divide Christ. You either embrace the whole Christ or you have none of Christ. You either embrace Christ as the one who died on the cross for you and the one who is now Lord of all, including your life, or you have none of him. You take Christ as prophet, priest, and king. You can't just say, I like what Jesus does in this priestly stuff. I like the forgiveness of sins. That's great. I feel guilt over my sins. My sins can be washed away. But this king stuff, I mean, that implies submission. That implies obedience. I'm just not there yet. My friends, if you're not there yet, then Christ is not your priest either. You embrace the whole Christ, the one who speaks the word of God to you, the one who teaches you and leads you. You embrace the whole Christ, Christ his priest, the one who has shed his blood for you and the one who intercedes for you. And you embrace Christ as king, the one who rules over you and defends you. The whole lamb is to be eaten. You can't pick and choose what parts you like. Not a divided Christ, but a whole Christ for the whole man. And notice also the lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That simply means that saving faith includes true repentance. The bitter herbs to feed on Jesus Christ for eternal life is on the one hand the most wonderful and joyous experience a human being can ever have. But with that joy unspeakable, there also comes the sorrow and the brokenness of heart over our own sin, which leads us to repentance. The lamb is eaten with bitter herbs. The lamb is eaten with the removal of leaven. It is to all be removed. It is to all be turned from. It is all to be forsaken. Year after year, faithful Jews celebrated the Passover, commemorating God's mighty act of redemption. And whether they knew it or not, and I believe that many, many did, they not only were commemorating, they were pointing forward to something. Passover is not an end in itself. It is a shadow that points us to the greater reality of Jesus Christ. And in the Passover, we move from the shadow to Luke chapter 22 and fulfillment. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 22 and we'll just look at a couple of verses. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb, notice the language of necessity, had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Then verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And don't you know that Jesus, growing up as someone under the law, someone perfectly obeying the law, somebody who in active obedience to God, never failed once to miss one of the appointed feasts. Don't you know that year after year, as Jesus celebrated that Passover, that he looked right in the face of his impending death? And you know that as time went on, you see, we notice in the Gospels that in that 3.5 year period, there are many times where Jesus makes the statement, my hour has not yet come. And Jesus knew when his hour would come. And Jesus knew when he would have to drink the cup of the wrath of Almighty God. And here Jesus is every year, year after year, observing Passover, and every year knowing that he is getting closer and closer and closer to the hour for which he has been appointed. And that final year, that final Passover, Jesus could say, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus, through the course of the Passover, in verse 19, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. If we could only just sit here and ponder the magnitude of what Jesus just said. Because understand this, what Jesus just said was not in the Passover liturgy, which was being repeated all over Jerusalem. In the course of the Passover, he takes that unleavened bread and he breaks it. The significance of Jesus breaking that unleavened bread would be emblazoned on the minds of the disciples for the next 2,000 years, because you know what we sometimes call the celebration of the Lord's Supper? The breaking of bread. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus had their eyes opened when Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave thanks. And of course, Jesus takes the bread and he says something that is utterly amazing. This is my body. The sacrifice that we are celebrating, the symbols that we have to remind us of that sacrifice, I tell you the truth, that this bread is my body. And he broke it, symbolizing that he indeed would be broken upon Calvary. And then verse 20, it says, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Oh. Most commentators believe that the cup that Jesus takes here in the course of the Passover meal is the cup of blessing. But Jesus does something here with the cup of blessing, which is unlike anything else being done in Jerusalem that night. He holds this cup up and he says, this cup, this the wine that is in this cup, this is my blood, which is going to be poured out for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. The Jews knew what it was to have a covenant ratified with blood. In fact, virtually all of the covenants made with the Israelites were ratified with blood. And in fact, there's no doubt that as they celebrated and had the cup of blessing, that there was no doubt that that cup symbolized to them the application of the blood to the lintels and the doorposts of their homes that Passover night. And then Jesus takes the symbol of that cup, and he says, what this has symbolized, what this has pointed to, I'm going to fulfill by the shedding of my own blood, and I give it now a new symbolism. It is no longer just the cup of blessing for the Passover. It is the cup of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Matthew's account tells us that after this, they sang a hymn. And in all likelihood, they sang the Hallel. Psalms 115 to Psalm 118. Tonight, before you go to bed, read Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18. And there's no doubt in my mind that as our Lord Jesus Christ got to the end of Psalm 118 and he sang the words, "The stone which the builders rejected, it has become the chief cornerstone. It is Jehovah's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight." Don't you know our Lord Jesus must have been moved? The Passover meal itself was a symbol of God's great act of redemption for his people. In other words, when the Jews partook of the Passover meal, they knew very well what it symbolized. It symbolized redemption through the substitutionary atoning death of the Paschal Lamb. The symbol was obvious to them, but Passover itself as a symbol pointed beyond the simple Passover act in the Exodus and beyond to Jesus Christ and his great work of redemption through his sacrificial atoning death. The symbol becomes a type, and the type points us forward to what Jesus would do. And as Jesus fulfills Passover, he institutes the Lord's Supper, which again is now a new symbol of fulfillment. Passover in the Old Testament was the symbol of redemption and was a type pointing to promised redemption. The Lord's Supper, what we will celebrate tonight, is the symbol of the fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. We went from shadow to reality. From a forward-pointing symbol to now a symbol which points us back. Claus Skilder, in a wonderful book on the suffering of Christ, writes these words: "Two lines meet in the guest chamber where Jesus is seated, that of the Old and that of the New Testament. Now the switch is thrown over. Fleshly Israel will no longer go up to celebrate the Passover according to the old law. Instead, spiritual Israel will rise from the table presently, will go out to celebrate a better Passover of fulfillment, the Holy Supper." As he sees, as Jesus sees the table on which the Lamb is prepared, he sees in it the compendium of all his suffering. That Lamb is the sign and the seal of the love of God, who once permitted the vindictive angel of judgment to pass over every door on whose lintel the sacrificial blood was sprinkled. Death should enter the homes of Egypt alone. To all the children of Israel, that Lamb testified that if they believed, they should escape the destroyer. Today, the great son of Abraham enters the room full of faith and burning with zeal, but the eternal doom will be his alone to bear. All the angels of perdition will gnaw at his flesh, and Jesus sees the Lamb and it shocks his soul. He is the only one who believed once without doubting, but him the destroyer will not pass over. He has no blood to show which is acceptable to God. What, pray, can Jesus do with the blood of this slain Lamb? It condemns him to his face. All the doors of God's universe would recede if he should try to put its blood on their lintels for his own sake. He, the perfect, sinless Son of Israel, is slain as the great Egyptian. He must die. The dead Passover lamb will weep over him as over the firstborn and only begotten who could not be purified by the blood of an animal. His own blood must open the way to God. Never was a lamb so small, so poor as this one. Never did a man suffer so while eating. The altar is the old, the table is the New Testament. Both exist by reason of his blood. On this Good Friday, we remember the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. This bread and this cup points us to our Paschal Lamb, the one who was slain for us. And dear people, I hope you understand tonight that you, more than anyone else, are most blessed to live this side of the cross, to live this side of the table of the Lord is greater than standing there and seeing the Red Sea split before your eyes. Where you sit tonight is better than where they sat that Passover night, because the Spirit has been given. Your eyes have been opened, and now you see Christ in Exodus chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, indeed, words do fail us, but we thank you for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Father, as we partake, we pray that you would move in our midst and work mightily in us and for us and through us for the sake of the one who was slain on behalf of sinners, for the one who was raised from the dead and now ever lives to make intercession for his own. In Christ's name, amen.